So today we're going to be talking about how to overcome bad publicity. And I know that that's a topic that is more likely to come up in a business or a political context. But if you have ever heard things said about Christians that you know are not true, or at least you know that they're not true of you, if you've ever been unfairly labeled or grossly misunderstood or intentionally misrepresented as a follower of Jesus, then you've experienced negative publicity. And that bad press may not only have caused people to misjudge or marginalize you, it may also have built a barrier between them and Jesus, which is really tragic. So how is it that we can silence our misinformed critics and change our distorted public image? One place that you can look for answers to that question is on Google. I actually did that this week, and apparently Google has about 100 million answers. That's how many hits you will get if you type in the words dealing with negative publicity. And the articles that are there are kind of the same. I mean, if you could just take two decks of cards, one that has numbers on it and one that has words, and, you know, I could fan it out. You could just kind of pick a number and pick a word, and you'd find an article like 3 tips or 5 ways or 10 strategies or 7 lessons or 9 golden rules for handling bad publicity. But a better place for us to find answers is in Scripture. In fact, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is all about overcoming negative publicity. And if I were to give this second half of 1 Peter 2 a title, it would probably be something like the best way to silence your critics. Peter doesn't give us 7 tips or 5 strategies or 9 lessons. He just gives us one big idea. And you can see it. I think you're going to pick up on it just by looking at a couple of verses from the passage. First, verse 12, 1 Peter 2:12. There Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans," or among non-Christians, "that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And then he repeats that big idea in verse 15 where he says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." So what's the big idea there? And how is it that we can turn critics of Christians into either voluntary or involuntary worshipers of God? Well, it's really pretty simple. We can do it by living in a way that refutes their slander. Or as Peter would say, we can do it by just doing good. Where did he get that idea? From Jesus, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your," what? "Your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That's such an important thing for us to hear, especially coming on the heels of verse 9, that passage that we studied last week where Peter told us that we have been chosen to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That verse, verse 9, emphasizes the importance of sharing our faith verbally. But it's just as critical to do so visually, not just with our words, but also with our works, with our conduct. I had a professor in seminary by the name of Howard Hendricks who said that he was often asked, which is more important, to witness with our lips or with our life? And he answered by saying, "Let me ask you a question. Do you ever fly in an airplane?" "Why, yes." "Well, which is more important to you, the right wing or the left wing?" See, both matter. Although if we were to take a poll this morning, I'll bet that most of us would have a preference when it comes to sharing our faith. I think if somebody said, "Would you rather be good or say something?" Most of us would say, "I'll just be good." The only thing is, being good or doing good, the way that Peter says it here, it involves more than you might think. Between verse 11 and verse 25, Peter gets specific about how to do good. He dissects that idea into 4 different categories, none of which is easy. First, he says that doing good involves self-control. Write that down on your note sheet. It involves self-control. And then look at it in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, as those who are from away, as those who are not at home in this world, but are on your way to a better world, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires. Literally, to keep your distance from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So doing good means, in part, choosing not to do bad things that happen to feel good. And we can make that choice. We are not in servitude to our worst instincts because Jesus died to free us from that kind of bondage. In fact, Peter talks about that down in verse 24. He uses two Old Testament prophecies to make the point. He says about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You've been healed from what? Healed from bondage to sin. Before Jesus died, before we believed in him and his Holy Spirit came to live inside of our lives, we could not abstain from sinful desires because we were just 100% flesh. We really were slaves to our passions. But that's no longer true because Jesus died to set us free. We have this misconception that freedom means we get to do whatever we want. That's not what freedom means, at least not the way the Bible talks about it. In the Bible, freedom means that we get to do what God wants. Freedom means that we have the ability to say yes to the Spirit and no to our flesh. That's why Peter says in verse 16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? The verse begins with the words, live as free people, and it ends with, live as God's slaves. How could Peter equate slavery with freedom? Actually, the Apostle Paul said the very same thing in Romans 6, although not quite as briefly. He said to those of us who represent Jesus to the world, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Slaves to wickedness, slaves to holiness. Now, follow his argument. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? That's a great question. When you were powerless to resist the passions of your flesh, did you say, life doesn't get any better than this? Or did you say, there must be more to life than this? Paul answers the question for us. Those things result in death. Bondage to sin robs us of life. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So, to shorten all that, sin results in death. Obedience results in life. This is why Peter says in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. That's pretty heavy. It wages war against your soul. See, our biggest threat is not persecution. It's temptation. It's not the enemy without, it's the enemy within. Our flesh is trying to kill us. But we don't have to take its bait. We can abstain from sin. We can obey God. I know that sometimes your sinful desires are so strong, so overwhelming that you think failure is inevitable. That's just not what Scripture says. That is not true. That is a lie. Scripture says that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do what leads to life rather than what leads to death. You say, well, I'm not feeling it. There must be some secret I haven't been told, some kind of power that I haven't been given. No, there isn't. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of Almighty God lives inside of you. Yes, your flesh is still active. It is still waging war. The way Paul describes it in Galatians 5 is in such a way that it kind of reminds me of the Flintstones. You remember when there was a little angel on one of his shoulders, on Fred Flintstone, a little devil on the other, and they're both whispering in his ear? That's kind of the way this passage sounds. Galatians 5:17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that, he says, so that you do not do what you want. In other words, whatever you do, there's a part of you that's going to object. But you always have a choice. Always. And Paul says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, listen, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And Peter would add, if you abstain from sinful desires and obey the leading of the Spirit, if you'll do what is good instead of that which merely feels good, you will disarm those who disparage you. You will silence your critics and bring glory to God. I read an article by Kevin McMullen about how he and his fiance, Amy, volunteered at a crisis pregnancy center and befriended a lonely young woman by the name of Jamie. They took her out for meals. They invited her to their home and to their church. They talked to her about their relationship with Jesus. And they loved her through the deep depression that she experienced after she gave her baby up for adoption. And ever so slowly, her defenses came down, and finally the day came when she put her faith in Christ. And Kevin and Amy thought that the main difference they had made in Jamie's life was what they had said to her about their faith and how they had treated her. But when Jamie opened up to them, what she said shocked them. She said, "When I first met you guys, I didn't believe people really waited until marriage to sleep together. So I used to sit outside your place and watch you. I would wait outside Amy's apartment in the dark after our evenings together. I wanted to see if Kevin would really leave after I did." Jamie had secretly waited outside in the bitter cold, testing our talk of sexual purity. Unknown to us, our effectiveness rested not on what we said and did with her in mind, but on her amazement when she saw that I did not sleep over. "Kevin always left," she said, "and I knew then that I could trust you." Kevin McMullen concluded the article by saying, "Every day we live before the eyes of a watching world. Works of obedience give pause to those who have never learned to obey anything but their own impulses. What we do when we think no one is watching always has an effect." How true that is. But self-control is just one aspect of doing good. There's also the element of submission. Are you willing to write that word down? Don't you love that word, submission? Peter uses it like three times in the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter. In verse 13, he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake." Now stop right there. What does that mean, for the Lord's sake? It means for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his reputation. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor," or as we would say it in our political system, the president as the supreme authority, "or to governors," we would say to law enforcement officers, "who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." So what Peter says here and what Paul echoes in Romans 13 and in Titus 2 is that we should willingly submit to governmental authorities. Why? because there are people in our community who are looking for reasons to criticize us. And rebellion against our civil leaders gives them ammunition. Now, I'm not saying that we should submit to authorities who demand that we disobey God. He is our unrivaled ultimate authority, and so we must obey God rather than human beings if there's ever a conflict between the two. Peter himself said that in Acts 5. But usually, our insistence on bucking authority is not due to our loyalty to God, but to our loyalty to our flesh. Sometimes that resistance manifests itself in disobedience, like when we conduct business under the table or fudge on our taxes and say, what Uncle Sam doesn't know won't hurt him. But the most glaring problem today, in 2020, is not disobedience. It's disrespect. Look at verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Or we would say, honor the president. How does that command strike you? I'm going to guess that if you had no problem respecting our last president, you are struggling to respect our current president. Conversely, if you find it easy to respect our current president, it wasn't so easy to do the same thing with our last president, was it? See, we live in a polarized society, and social media makes it seem normal to rail against our least favorite leaders. And I don't know what it's like on your Facebook feed, but the Christian posts that I scroll through are just as vicious as those written by non-Christians. And we may not be the ones who are venting venom or creating memes, but it sure is easy to like and share zingers, isn't it? This week I read something that Ed Stetzer posted online. He said, constantly posting your opinions on political issues to a variety of social media outlets creates a barrier that you may have not considered, particularly when your friends and family read them. When you don't have to look at someone's face while sharing your thoughts, you won't notice the wall that is being built between them and you. Yes, I am fully aware that you have a right to your opinion, and the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution ensures your freedom to state that opinion. However, I am saying that it may be an appropriate missional decision to voluntarily restrict your own freedom to constantly blurt about politics in order to reach your neighbor who holds a different view. Now, there are times to speak up, particularly when issues of justice are involved, but an endless stream of calling people fools or liars, people who your neighbor voted for, just does not make sense for the Christian. The end result is another stumbling block for those we are trying to reach. I suggest we tweet thinking more about Jesus and less about politics. And we should linger there. I think it would be clear from the passage that we're looking at that God would prefer that we stop griping about how bad things are in Washington, D.C., and adopt an attitude of submission so that more people will end up in heaven. And no cheating on taxes. What other people know about what Uncle Sam doesn't know can sabotage our spiritual impact. Now, it's not just our relationship. Aren't you glad we're done with that? Like, let's move on. Let's go. Okay, well, you're going to really like the next one. It's not just our relationship with the government that calls for submission, but also our relationship with our employers. Look at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Now, let's just stop there, because We can't even finish that sentence without red lights going off in our head. How could Peter talk about the institution of slavery without condemning it? I think the answer is that he was writing to Christians who had no political power. These people did not live in a democracy. Ultimately, it was the conscience of Christians who did live in democracies that led to the abolishment of slavery. But the people Peter was writing to had to live with the hand they had been dealt. And while slaves were treated as equals in the church, which in itself was radical, those slaves were Christ's ambassadors to their masters. And that severe but sacred calling required a spirit of submission, not only to masters who were good and considerate, Peter says in verse 18, but also to those who were harsh. Wow. What a high bar. But let me ask you this. If God wanted slaves to be submissive, even to cruel masters, how do you think that he wants us to relate to bad bosses? Is it fair for me to say, based on verse 18, that how we react when we feel undervalued or mistreated by our employer either enhances or undermines our witness? Essentially, what Peter says about submission is that we should be known for it in every relationship we have with those who exercise authority over us. Hard as that is, it's one of the ways that we silence our critics and gain credibility as representatives of Christ. And then the third type of good deeds that Peter advocates are those that demonstrate selflessness toward our fellow Christians. Selflessness. Look at verse 17 again. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. There it is. Love the family of believers. Guess which Greek word Peter used there? Not philia, sincere affection, but agape, sacrificial action. Show love to other Christians by doing what is best for them, no matter how much it costs you. This is another example of Peter's reinforcement of the teachings of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he died? He said, a new command I give you, love one another, agape. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he told them why they must love one another. He said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love each other, not if you have affection for each other, but if you make sacrifices for each other. That will cause people to know that you follow me. This is how we win the hearts of, it's how we gain the ear of those with whom we want to share the message of eternal life. When they see us treating each other as we would treat the members of our own family, their hearts are drawn to us, even if their minds object. I used to be a college pastor, and one of the students in the group that I pastored had severe cerebral palsy. He used an electric wheelchair, and he was pretty much unable to do anything for himself. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't dress himself. He couldn't go to the bathroom by himself. He needed people to wipe the saliva off his face to keep it from dripping down on his lap. He needed help getting around. The battery on his wheelchair would go dead, and somebody would have to push him around. And this guy came with us on a retreat one weekend. It was up in the mountains, and I just remember watching other students serve him throughout the weekend. There was one guy in particular that just devoted himself to making sure that every need this young man had was met. I don't think I'll ever forget that tangible display of Christ-like love. Nor will I forget the comment made by a young woman who gave her life to Christ at that retreat center. Afterward, a friend asked her what it was that drew her to Jesus, and she said, well, I've just never seen 200 people love each other so much. The more selflessly we love each other, the less the criticisms leveled against us will stick. And then there's one more dimension of doing good that has the power to silence our detractors. It's suffering. Specifically, undeserved suffering. Suffering that comes at the hands of those who resent us because of our faith. Peter begins by addressing slaves, but by the time he's done, it's clear that suffering is something that all of us who follow Jesus are called to endure in one way or another. Look again at verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your master, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For, verse 19, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this, to suffering, you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I can't help but think of how relevant Peter's words were to those who first read them. Right around the same time that he wrote this letter, in 64 AD, there was a terrible fire that destroyed two-thirds of the city of Rome. And Tacitus, a Roman historian, said, quote, "Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight." So to hear that it was their calling as Christians to follow Christ's example of suffering must have sent shivers up their spine. That word, an example, that's in verse 21, it's the same word that was used of like a master document that was placed under a thin piece of paper and then traced by copyists. The life of Jesus is the pattern. It's the master document that we are called to trace. He suffered, and so we suffer. And then Peter uses the imagery of footsteps, like a little boy stepping into the footsteps of his father on the sand. We follow Christ's steps like that. And since he walked through a gauntlet of mistreatment, we must do the same. Think about the sufferings of Jesus. The mocking, the spitting, the flogging, the crucifixion. Think about the words of Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then that final loud cry, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what did the centurion say right after Jesus died? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It was the way Jesus suffered that melted that man's heart. And then the apostles began to preach the gospel, and they were persecuted. Peter himself was jailed, was flogged, was crucified. And if you read the book of Acts, you will notice that every time he suffered, the impact of the gospel grew. Same was true of the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, his ministry went viral after he was persecuted. It's ironic that we try to avoid suffering at all costs, despite the fact that it may well be the most powerful form of evangelism. And Andy Stanley said, "Nothing speaks louder to the unsaved world than a Christian who suffers successfully." I love the way that chapter 2 ends. Once Peter starts talking about Jesus, he just can't stop. Here he's been teaching a very hard truth, that the best way to silence those who smear us is by living an unimpeachable life. And then he mentions Jesus, and he just pivots from exhortation to adoration. Look at it in verse 21. to this, to suffering you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's instructive, but it's also awe-inspiring. Peter praises Jesus for being our role model. What a wonderful Lord we have, who never asks us to do what he himself did not do first. To say that we are called to obey Jesus is really nothing different than saying that we are called to imitate him. Because he always went first. And then Peter praises Jesus for being our Savior. I know that's a word that we don't use all that often. It's kind of a religious word. But I couldn't think of a more apt one-word description of what Peter says in verse 24, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus died not only to pay for our past sins, but also to free us from future sins. He died to heal us of the terminal disease of sin. And finally, Peter praises Jesus for being our pastor. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That word shepherd, anytime you see it in the Bible, just substitute the word pastor. It's the same word in the original languages. It's the same word that was used in John 10:10, where Jesus said, I am the good pastor. And Hebrews 13, which calls Jesus that great pastor of the sheep. And Revelation 7, which says that when we get to heaven, Jesus will be our pastor and will lead us to springs of living water. Remember when Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd or without a pastor? We used to be in that crowd. But now the Lord is our shepherd. He is our pastor. He set an example for us, then laid down his life for us, and he will watch over us until the day he quenches our deepest thirst in heaven, our true home. So we can endure whatever nasty things people say about us in the meantime. And we can discredit their defamation by living good lives, lives of self-control and submission and selflessness and Christ-like suffering. Maybe there's somebody here who is not yet a Christian, and I'm just wondering if your attitude toward Christians has softened over time. You used to accuse us of doing wrong, but now you know in your heart that we are following the one who did everything right and who was right about everything. And you're tired of feeling harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. You know you need Jesus, but you don't know how to start following him. The first step could not be more simple. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That verse just says, believe in him. Believe that Jesus was the Son of God who died on a cross for you and then rose from the dead. Believe in him not just with your mind, but also with your heart, so that you're actually opening your life up to him and inviting him to come in to cleanse you of your sins, to fill you with his Spirit so that you can live the life that God created you to live, and so that you will be with him and all who love him forever. It's a free gift that he offers. You just have to turn to him and believe in Jesus. If you've never made that decision of trust before, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow in prayer. And if you're ready to become, I was just thinking of if you're ready to switch sides, you've been in opposition to Jesus, and now you're going to begin to follow him. If you're ready to do that, just tell him that. Tell him that as best you understand what he did for you, you believe in it. And that you want him to come into your life to purify you, to change you. None of us had any idea, Father, on the day that we did that, what the implications would be for the rest of our lives. And we're learning hard stuff these days. We're learning what it really means to represent Jesus in a world that is essentially opposed to him. We pray that you'll give us courage to do that, and we pray that you will cause us to be mindful of our responsibility moment by moment and day by day, so that we behave in a way that that gives credibility to the things that we say, that causes people to trust us when we tell them about Jesus. May that be true today and every day this week. May we be faithful ambassadors of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.